Well, let us turn again, please, to Psalm number 21. Psalm 21. And let's read again, verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! Your congregation, last week we looked at the sorrow that Christ had over Jerusalem. And we noted that there was indeed a sorrow that went through his whole life. The prophet Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows. And certainly as you come to the end of his life, to the climax of his life, you see this sorrow increasing. He says that he is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then on the cross, there is a sorrow there that is so great, so deep, so intense, that the sun refuses to shine upon it. And Jesus can say, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" But we also saw recently that Christ said to Caiaphas what he also was telling his people, that there is this great hereafter. He was saying, this is what you see now, nevertheless, hereafter, things will be very different then. That there is great sorrow now, but my sorrow, he was saying, will be turned into joy. That there is a great joy that is set before me, he says, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And it's very important for us then, even as we think back on the man of sorrows, that we realize that Christ did not suffer like someone who was resigned to defeat. No, he came as the conquering king. He came with gladness in his heart, the gladness of his imminent victory. And so throughout his life, there is, as it were, underneath and below this sorrow, there is this joy and this gladness. He abode in his Father's love. He had not, one man says, a mere passing gleam of that love. He abode in it. His soul was bathed in that love. And then he had a joy and a gladness throughout his life. The joy and the gladness not only of bathing, as it were, in the Father's love, but also a joy and a gladness at the salvation that he was giving to his people. So the Puritan Thomas Goodwin writes, "Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth." So yes, he is a man of sorrows in the days of his flesh, but he was also a man of great gladness and joy. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus began to share this joy and this gladness with his people. Before he died, he was, in an increased way, he was beginning to share this joy, this gladness that was set before him with his people. You remember in John 16, verse 20, he tells his disciples who have this heaviness because he's telling them he's going to leave and suffer and die. He tells them there in John 16, 20, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy. There will be weeping that endures for a night, but there is a morning coming, an eternal day, as it were, of unceasing joy. And he explains how that will happen. He tells them, though I suffer, though I die, though I am buried, though I remain under the power of death for 3 days and three nights, yet, he says, you will see me again. You will see me again. Verse 22 of John 16, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. So what Christ is promising to his disciples is that he would rise again. He is promising them that when he does so, they will have a joy that is so great that it is as though they never had joy before. And that is what Psalm 21 is bringing before us, this gladness and joy of Christ and his people. Psalm 21 is one of the so-called royal psalms. It speaks about the king. And in many ways, you should read it together with Psalm 20. You notice in Psalm 20, the last verse, verse 9, there's this prayer, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. The beginning of Psalm 20 speaks about a day of trouble. And the prayer is, Lord, hear the king, defend the king, send help to the king. And the picture is the king who's leaving for battle. He's going out to the war. He's going out to the fight. And the prayer is for the Lord to be with him. But when you come then to Psalm 21, you have not the king leaving for the battle, but the king returning from the battle. And the king returning from the battle is victorious, and there is therefore this jubilation and celebration and thanksgiving and gladness. And these royal psalms, though they are called Psalms of David, and better we should say because they are Psalms of David, point us to the great king. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 20 pictures Christ going out, as it were, to face death, to face hell, to face the grave, to face the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But Psalm 21 pictures the king returning, triumphant over the grave, over death, over the devil, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And now in verse 20, in Psalm 21, you have gladness. Verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. And you notice the last verse of the psalm. It's not just the king who is glad. It's not just the king who is rejoicing. It's the people. It's the subjects. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thy strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. So the king rejoices, the people rejoice, and in between tells us how it is that there is this rejoicing of the people. So we're looking this morning at the gladness of Christ. And we've noted the gladness that there was in his life, but this gladness that is here in this psalm is a gladness that is without any sorrow. It's the gladness of the resurrected king. It's the gladness of the one who, though he was dead and though he did suffer, suffers no more. Though he was dead, is dead no more. The gladness of Christ. We want to look at how Christ rejoices in his victory over death. And secondly, we want to see how Christ rejoices in the salvation he has secured for his people. He rejoices in his victory over death and in the salvation he has secured for his people. The victory he has over death. You notice from the psalm that he received this victory as an answer to prayer. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withheld the request of his lips. Verse 4 tells us, at least in part, what this request was. This was his prayer. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it to him. But what kind of life? Well, life that has a length of days forever and forever. Now, we've looked at Christ as a man of prayer. We saw from Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh, when he was here on earth, he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from out of death. But you notice that he didn't pray, the king did not pray that he would be saved from dying. He prayed that he would be saved from out of death. He prayed that death would not swallow him up. He prayed, as it were, as the words in Psalm 16, that his soul would not be forgotten in the grave. But what's important for us to realize is that that prayer is something that was promised to Christ. That God the Father had promised him life. Jesus is a man of prayer. This is why he can pray with confidence that his soul would not be left in the grave, because the Father promised that to him. You could go to the great words of Isaiah 53, where it tells us in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But in that chapter there, in that same verse, it also tells us of the promise that the Father gave to the Son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When he offers himself a sacrifice to God, he will prolong his days. And so the king prays for what the Father has promised, life. He asks life, and the Father gives what he had promised. And we now, from this side of the grave, we can say what Psalm 21 verse 2 says, O Lord, thou hast given him his heart's desire. You have answered prayer. You did not withhold the request of his lips. We see that the Father was not slow to answer this prayer. Even on the cross, Christ, there came a point where Christ, though he was saying, why are you silent? Why do I not hear an answer? There came a point in verse 21 where he says, thou hast heard me. Thou hast answered me. And so even there in Psalm 22, at the beginning, you have, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when Jesus comes to the point of death, he's saying, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father goes before him. That's the idea of verse 3. He comes quickly to meet him. You prevent him with the blessings of goodness. It's an old word for going ahead, coming to welcome, coming quickly to welcome, like the father did to the prodigal in Luke 15. Here, God the Father is coming to God the Son in our nature, and before, as it were, he even prays, there is this answer that is already coming. You went before him with the blessings of goodness. The Father, you see, is so pleased with the work of his Son that he speeds to answer him. And he sets a crown of pure gold on his head. a victor's crown. And really then, if you want a one-word summary of all that the Father gave to Christ, it's this. It's life. Life. He gave him life. And you say, well, what kind of life? And you say, well, physical life. Certainly that. He did give him physical life. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take my life again. This commandment I've received from my Father. But don't you think it's a remarkable thing that someone can be commanded to live again? I have power to take my life again. This commandment I have received from my Father. How can someone who is dead respond to such a call? Well, we must remember, young people, you learn this in Catechism too. Christ is not a mere man. He's a real man, but he's not only a man. He is the God-man. And maybe we can try to picture it this way. There was an old theologian, Professor McLagan, and he gave this illustration, something like this at least. He said, you think of this great warrior, and he has a sword and he has a scabbard or a sheath for the sword. And the great warrior is the one who pulls the sword out of the scabbard. But when the sword is out of the scabbard, the great warrior is the one who holds the sword, and he can also hold the scabbard. And he is the one who puts it back again. And he says that's like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great warrior, as it were. Christ is the eternal Son of God. The person of the Son of God is here as the great warrior. And his soul is the sword. And his body is the scabbard. And he, the Son of God, is the one who takes the sword and takes it out of the scabbard. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take my soul and my body and to separate them in death. It is a real human soul. It is a real human body. But even in death, who is holding the soul? Who is holding the body? It is the person of the Son of God. And then in the resurrection, who is putting the soul back into the body? Who is putting the sword back into the scabbard? It is the same person, the person of the Son of God. There comes a time when he puts the sword of his soul back into the scabbard of his body. That is why he has this commandment. That is why he is unlike you and me. He has power to lay down his life. He has power to take it again. And what a wonderful thing to think of that time in accordance with the Father's promise when the great Son of God puts the soul, his soul and his body together again and has life. When that heart begins to pump, when these lungs begin to draw in air again, when his eyes open, when human thought comes back to his mind, can you imagine the joy, can you imagine the gladness he would have had with answered prayer? Could he not say then, thou hast heard me, you have answered my prayer? He has physical life. But it's far more than just physical life. It's eternal life. The middle of verse 4, length of days that he should live forever. This is not simply eternal existence. The devils have that. Every human being will have eternal existence. This is not eternal existence. This is eternal life. And what's that? It's to be in the favor, the smile, the presence of God. That's eternal life. That's what Christ has, where there's no more clouds, no more absence. Thou hast made him exceeding glad, verse 6 says, with thy countenance, with the face of God, with the smile of God. It's as though at the resurrection, God comes to the Son as he is heard and as he begins to live and says to him the words of the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You think of the joy that Jacob had when the son he thought was dead, Joseph, he heard was alive again. It was like a resurrection for Jacob. And he says, it's enough, I'll go and see him before I die. And then they meet there in Goshen, and Joseph comes off down from this chariot, and they kiss and they weep for a long time. Oh, the joy of seeing one another again, seeing the face of the one you love. But what is that in comparison to the joy that there is between God the Father and God the Son? The Son that the Father loves, this is my beloved Son, as he rises from the dead, as he is alive forevermore. As he says to the Father, as he prayed in John 17, Father, I come to thee. He rises with exceeding gladness. What encouragement is here? What reason for rejoicing? You, Christian friend, in your trouble, in the difficulties of your life, you can say this, can you not? I know that my Redeemer liveth. In pain and sickness, in fear of death, in fear of the grave, you can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. When you feel like there is death inside you, you lack so much, you need so much, you're so slow and sluggish, and at times you wonder if there's any life in you at all, yet can you not say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But you here who don't have spiritual life, there's encouragement here for you. You who are dead in trespasses and in sin. Christ is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Christ rejoices in the victory he has over death. Let's notice here, secondly, that Christ rejoices in the salvation he has secured for his people. Middle of verse 1. In thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. In rising from the dead, in putting the sword back into the scabbard, the soul and the body together again, Christ in that work has earned a perfect salvation for his people. The king has won the war. Christ did not die for himself. He did not rise again for himself. It wasn't simply personal interests or personal power that he died and rose again. Everything he did for his subjects. He did for his people. Everything he did as the king. He earned so much for them. Again, verse 6. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Now, another way of translating that would be, thou hast made him to be blessings. The Father has made Christ the Son to be blessings. He has made Christ to be the one, the only, but the full, the gloriously full source of blessings. Go back to Egypt again. Go back to Joseph again. And remember, Joseph in a day was raised, as it were, from the dead of the prison to the height of the second in command over all of Egypt. And Joseph goes about and prepares these great storehouses of grain for the time of famine, so that in the time of famine, when people come and people are saying, we're starving, our families are dying for hunger, we have no food, we need, there's one word that they hear: go to Joseph. Joseph has what you need. Joseph has grain. Joseph has blessing. He has been made to be the source of blessing. But now come with me to the greater than Joseph, the one who has made great storehouses of blessing. And not Pharaoh, but God the Father has made Christ to be the source of all blessings. Go to Jesus. Go to Christ. And here, you see, is what makes Christ exceedingly glad. How glad he is to see those who are hungry, those who lack, those who have need, those who need blessing and find none, those who are cursed and have no blessing. How glad he is when they come to him. How glad he is to give from out of his storehouses all that he has stored up, all the spoils of his victory that he has won. In these storehouses, he has forgiveness of sin. In these storehouses, he has pardon and justification and sanctification and adoption and wisdom and redemption and a new heart and spiritual life. Everything you can possibly need with the approval of God the Father, Christ has and willingly gives. It pleases the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. And I tell you, it pleases Christ to give you from out of this fullness. What remarkable words verse 5 give us. Where do you see the glory of God at its greatest? And you may think, well, you see it so clearly, you see it so obviously, you see it so wonderfully, you see it so majestically in the created world. That the sun that rises every day, the seasons like we have now, the beauty that will come in a few days and weeks when the flowers begin to rise again and the different colors and the smells and the warmth. Oh, what glory it shows of the God of creation. Surely it does. But you say, well, if I could pierce the heavens, if I could see what Isaiah saw in the temple, if I could listen to the angelic throng, worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, there I would see the great glory of God. And yes, you would see great glory of God there. But do you hear what Christ is saying to you here? His glory is great in thy salvation. When a poor sinner, lost, ruined, miserable, comes looking for bread, looking for mercy, and when they do so, though it is with the quiet, in the quietness and in the secrecy of their own thought, Jesus is saying there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and nowhere in this whole universe is there such a display of the glory of God than in the salvation of a sinner. The salvation that is in Christ for sinners has the approval and the delight of heaven. But you have to ask for the reason a sinner comes to seek mercy, the reason they come to pray to Christ for forgiveness. And the reason is because the King is still acting. He's won the war, yes, but he is not inactive in heaven. You see that with the rest of the psalm from verses 8 to 12. There's the destruction of all the enemies. But so many of the enemies are being brought under subjection with the arrows of his love. Isn't that what Psalm 45 says? Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. And these same people who were enemies by the end of the psalm are clothed in garments of salvation and are brought into the king's palace and are praising the king forever and forever. The reason, Christian friend, that you have life in your soul is not because you prayed, firstly at least, it's not because you prayed the sinner's prayer. It's not because you sought mercy, but it's because Christ sought you. Christ prayed for you. Because there's more promises for Christ. There was a promise of life for himself. There's also this promise that the Father gives him in Psalm 2. You ask me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And so there comes a time in the experience of every one for whom Christ has loved with an everlasting love, that Christ, as it were, from the throne of heaven, says to the Father, now, O Father, I ask for this one. And he asks life for that one, and the Lord gives it to him. Well, we're emphasizing here the gladness the risen Christ has in giving saving blessing to his people, to all who come to him. Christian friend, you have no idea the joy that Christ has in your salvation. In your salvation, oh, how greatly does he rejoice. Perhaps Zephaniah the prophet before the exile, in chapter 3, verse 17, captures it in one of the most wonderful descriptions of the love of God for his people, the joy and the gladness God has for his people and their salvation. He says this, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And there's a day coming when Christ the King will ask life for one last time. And that time will be for all of his people at the resurrection. He will ask life, and God the Father will immediately give it to him. And then he, the great King, the great soldier King, he will take his people's souls, and he will take his people's bodies, and he will glorify these bodies, and he will bring the glorified soul, and he will bring them together again like the sword effortlessly goes back into the scabbard. And in that day, Christ, together with all of his people, will enjoy this length of days, even forever and forever. So the question for us as we look at the rejoicing of the risen Christ in his victory over death, in the salvation that he gives, the question for us again is this: what think ye of Christ? What do you think of him in his death? What do you think of him in his resurrection? What do you think of him who destroyed death and earned eternal life? What do you think of him whose glory is greatest, not in creation, not in the power that he shows in holding everything together, but in the salvation of a poor sinner like yourself? What think ye of this Christ? What do you think of this one who has such an infinitely great gladness in giving the blessings of salvation? Do you find yourself with the church here in this psalm in verse 13 with praise on your lips? Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Amen. Let us pray.